Let us reread our text for this evening, Matthew 26, verses 39 to 44. And Jesus went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. This morning, beloved, and before the Lord's Supper, we considered Christ's agony in Gethsemane, a profound and compelling subject. This evening, we continue in the garden as we turn to Christ's prayers in Gethsemane. His earnest and mysterious prayers, prayers born out of his agony, the agony we looked at this morning. Prayers which, incidentally, have been at the heart of at least one great theological controversy, especially regarding the two wills of Christ against an ancient heresy, monothelitism, the idea that Christ only had one will. This controversy raged especially in the 7th century in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Prayers which have been the subject of controversy then. Prayers which are also dear to the Church, especially in her devotion to the Saviour. And prayers which take us to the heart of our redemption in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our topic tonight, as we apply to ourselves the truth of the Lord's Supper. Consider then Christ's prayers in Gethsemane. First, the earnest prayers, and third, the divine answers. Christ's prayers in Gethsemane. The earnest prayers and the divine answers. Three times we read of Christ praying in Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Secondly, verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And thirdly, in verse 44, Jesus prayed the third time, saying the same words. And you may have noticed that that second petition is slightly different from the first petition, and we'll say more about that later on. So of these three prayers, prayers 2 and 3 are the same, and one is a little bit different. The earnestness of these prayers comes through very strongly in sacred scripture. The earnestness is first of all that which is born out of Christ's terrible agony. And we saw something of the horror of this earlier today. And looking into that cup, Christ couldn't but pray fervently. So it is that we read of Christ's posture in keeping with the earnestness of his prayers. Luke says that Christ knelt. Mark says, going further, that Christ fell on the ground. Matthew says he fell on the ground on his face. So out of this agony, and in this humble, suppliant posture, we see Christ repeating essentially the one prayer. On each of the three occasions, he prays basically, though there is some small variation, as I said, he prays basically for the same thing. And within the three periods of prayer, he's still praying for the one thing. No other petition entered his heart or proceeded from his lips. He's concerned with the cup of wrath and with God's will for him. That's repetition. And here we need to distinguish between repetition and vain repetition. Teaching involves repetition. Has to. But there's a difference between repetition to enforce a point and vain or unnecessary repetition. Likewise in prayer, there's repetition because it comes from the earnestness of the heart, which is fine and good, especially as we see it here. And then there's vain repetition as practiced by the Pharisees. Vain repetition because they believed that God would answer for their much speaking and repetition. That's vain. Christ is repeating his prayer, but it's not vain. Fourthly, this one petition is very earnest because we read that it was offered with strong crying. That's the commentary of inspired scripture upon this text of scripture in Matthew 26, found in Hebrews 5, verse 7. It says there that Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, crying there in the term of lifting up your voice, not weeping, and tears, that's weeping, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So as Christ prayed in the Garden of Eden, those prayers were with strong crying. His ardent request then rent the still night air and could be heard from some distance around. And fifthly, we see that these prayers of Christ were ardent because there were not only strong cries, but as we read in Hebrews 5 verse 7, these strong cries were accompanied with tears. The Savior wept as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lastly, in this connection, Luke tells us that as he prayed, he didn't only shed tears, but Christ's sweat was like great drops of blood. When you sweat in prayer, then ordinarily one would say at least you're earnest. When you sweat in prayer at night, that's something else too. Out of doors, mind you, of course. When you sweat blood in prayer, when you sweat great drops of blood in prayer at night, but we don't do that. I don't expect even that God expects us to do that, although some medieval mystics tried and claimed that they sweated blood in prayer as a sort of proud and vain exercise. And for all these reasons, this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is the most earnest, heartfelt prayer in all of Scripture and in the entire history of the world. This is a prayer which is far more earnest than Jacob's wrestling with the angel all night. Because remember, along with all the things I've said, this is the prayer of the holy, spotless Son of God in his sinless and pure human nature. And this is a prayer uttered in the light of the darkness of the cup that his Father was presenting to him. That was fervency. But for whom precisely is Christ praying earnestly here? In Scripture, we see Christ praying for various parties. In Luke 6, for instance, Christ prays regarding the disciples. He's just about to pick 12. He prays to the Father about it. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Christ prays for his disciples, although not Judas, who is predestinated to destruction, for them whom thou hast given me, the ones that I've kept all these years. He prayed for them and all in every subsequent age who would believe the apostolic gospel, that is the whole of the New Testament church. Here, though, in Gethsemane, Christ is praying for himself. He's praying for himself, to be sure, to the glory of the one triune God. That's right. But to this end, the end of God's glory, he is definitely praying for himself. That's not sinful, just as it's not sinful for us to pray for ourselves in accordance with the Scripture. And it wasn't sinful for Christ either. Christ even prays for himself in various messianic psalms. Psalm 22, for example, which we looked at last Sunday morning. That psalm even begins with a prayer of Christ for himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you far from the voice of my roaring? And there are many other petitions Christ makes for himself in the rest of that psalm. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is now no one to help. That's verse 11. You see other examples of Christ praying for himself in Psalm 40, Psalm 69, and we sang that this morning. Psalm 89, verse 26 is particularly clear. There Christ prays, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. The Messiah, seeking the face of the Almighty in prayer in his suffering. So what is it that Christ prays for concerning himself? We ought to say, first of all, that there is not the least hint of any disobedience in this prayer of Christ. He wills in this prayer, note it well, the glory of the Father's name. He wills the salvation of his elect church and every member of that church. But here, he is asking if there is any possibility of the Father being glorified in the salvation of the church without his having to drink of this cup. And again I say, it must be strongly underlined, that this is a hypothetical request, and that even that is submitted to God's will. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And this brings us to Christ's wills, plural. His human will and his divine will. He does have two wills. Verse 39 speaks of the divine will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thou is the God to whom Jesus is praying. That is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he, as a divine person, is praying to himself. He, in the human nature, is praying to himself as a person in the triune God. There's a divine will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that phrase, not as I will, refers to his human will. Christ, as God and man, Christ, as fully God and fully man, possesses not only two natures, but two wills. He must possess a divine will in order to be fully divine, a divine person. he must possess also a human will in order to be fully human. A human without a will is not fully human. A person of the Godhead without a will is not fully God. He has two wills, just as he has two natures, and the two wills correspond to and flow out of his two natures, a human nature and a human will, a divine nature and a divine will. And that was the issue in the 7th century, in the debate over one will or two wills in Jesus Christ. This passage is teaching us that Jesus Christ, in his human nature, and therefore in his human will, shrank from the cross as something which was appalling and horrifying. And this is natural, fully natural, to us as human beings in the light of suffering, and to Christ in his human nature. And to Christ, not only was this natural to shrink from the cross, but in him it wasn't at all sinful. Christ here praying, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible, Father," is proving his real humanity. And he is not thereby disproving his sinlessness. And so the Son incarnate brings it to God in prayer. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In this prayer, Christ is Son and Mediator. "I'm your Son. You're my Father. I'm also the Mediator who must do things on behalf of the Church, for the Church's salvation. Is it possible, out of your care for your Son, to have me be also the Mediator and save the Church?" That's what he's asking. To put it a different way, "Father, I know your perfection, all your attributes. There's love in your heart. Of course there is. For me personally, as the well-beloved Son, is there a way in your love to spare me the cup? But yet, in your justice, also to find a way of saving the Church, such that thou art perfectly righteous. Is it possible?" Or again, "Father, I know that thou dost have an eternal purpose and decree. And yet here I am in time. Is it possible? Is there any way in which I can save the Church and glorify your name without that terrible cup? I wouldn't even ask, but I've seen it. And that sight makes me ask earnestly, is there any way? And yet, thy will be done." So in this prayer then, we see the self-renunciation of the Son of God. "Not my will. Not my will, according to my human nature, which is appalled at the cross for the suffering I must bear there. Not my will, but thy will be done." The Holy Ghost speaks similarly in Philippians chapter 2. There we read that classic passage on Christ as God and man, and his humiliation followed by and rewarded by his exaltation, that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He knew his full equality with God according to the divine nature. And he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped at, always claiming his rights and using his divine prerogative. Instead, he willingly chose to be a servant, or better, a slave. In And in that role as the servant of God and the slave of the Lord, he didn't directly use his Godhead to make life more comfortable for himself. He didn't do it here at Gethsemane. He didn't do it either when he was tempted in the wilderness or elsewhere. That was the ploy of Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, to get Christ as the Son of God to use his divine nature to serve himself and not the salvation of the church. If you're really the Son of God, prove it to me and do something for your own immediate gratification. Make these stones into bread. Or jump off the top of the temple. And then the angels will hold you up so you don't dash a foot against the stone. And then it'll make it clear to everybody in an undeniable way that you're the Son of God and people will worship you. But Christ didn't do that. He suffered instead doing the Father's will. And this too shows us something which is a little bit harder to grasp, but is a point worth making, that our salvation is not something mechanical, as if it was purchased for us by some sort of robot, so that it didn't cost God and there was no suffering or hardship involved. Our salvation in Jesus Christ was merited and earned by a flesh and blood man, the Son of God incarnate, with a real human will. And through persevering, earnest prayer, he fully and perfectly and sinlessly acquiesced in God's will, knowing though that that will meant the cup, the dark and bitter way of the cross. So our salvation then was not obtained by Christ in some effortless way, some way that was cheap, some way that was without a struggle, as if there was a divine program and everything just happened and it was very simple and easy. It involved the flesh and blood struggle, flesh now in the terms of earthly human nature, not sin, but the flesh and blood struggle of Christ throughout all his days, willingly subjecting himself to the Father's will. And we especially see it here in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord's praying. This resignation of the Lord Jesus to God's perfect will, this self-renunciation, is seen even in the address of his petitions. Each time, verse 39, O my Father. Father means submission, respect, doing his will. Again, verse 42 begins, O my Father. And verse 44 says he prayed the same time, the third time, saying the same words, O my Father. In Mark 14, verse 36, we read that Christ prayed, Abba, Father, an even more endearing and affectionate term for God. I love you, Father, we're close, and I'm going to submit. If there's any other way, that's the first petition, but Father, Abba, Father, always in subjection to the one who sent him. Which brings us to that slight difference and progression between Christ's first and second petitions. Listen again, this time even more closely, to verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What is the main clause in that sentence? A grammatical question, I know, but it carries us right to the heart of the issue. The main clause is this. Let this cup pass from me. That would stand on its own as a complete sentence. There are three subsidiary clauses. O my Father, the address. let this cup pass from me. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the third subsidiary clause, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So the main clause, a desire, Father, take the cup away, yet it's Father, yet it's if it's possible, and yet thirdly, if it's your will, not my will. The second petition is in verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. What's the main clause this time? Thy will be done. The main clause the first time was, may the cup pass from me, and yet three subsidiary qualifying clauses. This time, thy will be done. If the cup may not pass from me except I drink it, well, thy will be done. That's the main thing. I'm going to do thy will, Father. Here it's more explicit. Even if it means drinking the cup. Some argue that the angel, who's mentioned by Luke in his account, some argue that the angel appeared to Christ and strengthened him in between the first petition and the second petition, and that in part explains why Christ's petition is even clearer in his second prayer, be that as it may. You can decide upon that one yourself. And it's in praying that God's will be done, even through the drinking of the cup, that Christ sweated, as it were, those great drops of blood. Blood. Atoning blood. The two main occasions in which Christ shed his blood for the redemption of the church toward the end of his life are here in the garden and before and on the cross. The blood which Christ shed on the cross was a public spectacle. There were many people there to look on. That was the idea of it. In Gethsemane, the shedding of his blood was private, in a walled garden. 11 disciples there, 3 were nearer. The reason is slightly different for the blood being shed on both occasions. At the cross, the reason for the blood came from without. In Gethsemane, the reason came from within. On the cross, the blood poured from Christ due to external physical affliction. At Gethsemane, it was an internal matter. The agony of the soul caused the blood to come out of his body. To say it slightly differently, Christ's blood was drawn from him on the cross and just before the cross mechanically, with a crown of thorns being put on his head, or the scourging, or the nails. The blood left Christ's body in Gethsemane organically through the sorrow and grief which overwhelmed him and surrounded him. That is, in the latter instance, at Gethsemane, the blood simply came out through pores of the skin, whereas on the cross, the blood came out through lacerations and wounds and cuts. Obviously, God was sovereign over it all. More immediately, you could say that it was man and the forces of hell, which were active through the wicked at the cross, which made him pour or shed forth his blood in Gethsemane, God himself, without the interposition of any other human beings, God himself, heaven, caused him to sweat those great drops of blood. There's another instance in sacred scripture where a son is brought by his father to be a sacrifice, Isaac, in the book of Genesis. Isaac didn't sweat blood when his father was about to offer him up. Two main reasons for it. One is that for most of the way, in fact, till very near the end of that journey, he didn't know about it. He wondered where the lamb was. He didn't realize that he was the one to be tied on the altar. And the other thing was that when he was told and when he was tied, he knew, and Abraham knew, that Isaac wasn't being offered up as a sin offering for all the iniquities of God's elect, such that God's wrath was going to crush him. So Isaac didn't have to go through this emotional turmoil and the sweating of blood. But it was very different with Christ. He knew it lifelong. He knew it when it was coming nearer and nearer and the burden increased more and more towards the end. And he knew that his death was not the death of some martyr, nor the death of one who was going to serve as some sort of a test, as it was with Abraham's faith, but that he was going to drink the cup. And he saw the cup, and he recoiled, and he sweated great drops of blood. Hebrews 12 even urges this instance of the shedding of Christ's blood, whether at the garden or on or before the cross, in our struggle against sin. It says that we ought to think about Christ shedding his blood when we're fighting against our temptations and yielding to them. It says there, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You think that it's an awful struggle with you, and we do, not to yield to temptation. A struggle when we're faced with persecution in various forms. You didn't go to the length of shedding your own blood, but Christ did. He resisted unto blood because he wanted to do God's will. He submitted himself to obeying God, knowing and experiencing the blood leaving his body in pain. He did that in prayer at Gethsemane and in the torments at Calvary. Christ's earnest prayers. Christ's earnest prayers were answered by God in two ways. Or you could say that God's answer to Christ's prayers came in two forms. The first answer was silence. And we all know it's a truism that silence from God is also an answer to prayer. Silence. There were occasions in the Gospels, as you know, when a voice came from heaven, thundering. God could have said, hypothetically though now, very hypothetically, yes, there is another way. But Christ prayed and that didn't happen. He didn't receive a quiet whisper in his ear from the Holy Spirit saying, now that you ask for it, now that you're really ardent, there is a plan B. Just silence. And when you think about Christ's prayers in Matthew 26, you realize that he actually knew There wasn't any other way. And it was only the glimpse of the cup that made him hypothetically hedging it in about three different ways, if it's possible. But not my will, but your will. Father, is there another way? That made him raise the possibility of a possibility of a possibility. It's just the way Son Christ heard from the Father in effect by that silence. It's just the way it has to be. Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets say this is the way. It's all been decreed, as you know. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, it is written. That is, it stands written. It was written at a certain point, and it stands true to this day. Suffering and then glory. Remember what Moses and Elijah told you at the Mount of Transfiguration when they came to talk with you of your exodus or departure out of this world. Remember what you yourself have told your servants, how you must go to Jerusalem, how you set your face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and then told them that you must go there and be suffered and rejected and killed by the scribes and the chief priests. The silence of God indicated to Christ that it wasn't possible. And if it had have been possible, this would have been the moment at which God would have revealed a plan B. And since there was no revelation of a plan B, this is the way it had to be. And Christ learned that through this prayer. The second answer to this prayer, or the second aspect of the answer to this prayer, whichever you prefer, is mentioned by Luke, the angel. The angel. An angel left heaven, so to speak, in answer to this importunate, impassioned prayer. The answer was an angel and not a man. The men, Peter, James and John, who had been called to watch and pray with Christ, had fallen asleep. Christ was alone in his sufferings. Man was no help to him. He redeemed us by himself. An angel, not a man. One angel seemed to be all that was needed. Not a multitude. One is enough. And so he leaves the Father at his bidding to go to his Son. This angel came to Christ not to worship or praise him. We read of that, for instance, in Hebrews 1, that when God brought his Son into the world, that all the angels of God worship him. That happened especially when Christ was born, and the multitude of the heavenly host praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill to man on earth." There's no celebration of victory here. There was, in part, a celebration of victory after Christ successfully resisted temptation at the hands of Satan in the wilderness. This angel didn't come either to say to Christ, "Come up hither and take him to heaven," by way of ascension. There were two angels in Acts 1, for instance, which came when Christ went by his own power through the heavens into glory. Not here. The purpose of the angel, and this is expressly stated in the Gospel according to Luke, was to strengthen Christ. How does an angel strengthen Christ? I don't know. I do know this, that he didn't strengthen him in his divine nature, because such is omnipotent. He strengthened Christ in his human nature, which would include strengthening him in his body and his soul. So he strengthened Christ in his human nature, body and soul, somehow or other. He did it. Maybe someone else can explain that more fully. I can't. This strengthening of Christ did not give him such great power for just any old purpose. This strengthening of Christ was empowering him and sustaining him, increasing his capacity for endurance, because he's going to have to suffer again. He's going to have to suffer worse. I said earlier that Gethsemane is the shadow to the terrible sufferings on the cross. They're far worse. Strengthens him not as the way a boxer might be strengthened by drink and food after a match, but strengthens him for the next bout, which is an awful lot worse. Briefly, for a time, the angel comes to strengthen him for future suffering. This strengthening of Christ for the future suffering of the cross was necessary because, so to speak, without this strengthening, Christ would have succumbed there and then in his human nature. He would have succumbed before it was time. We read even before he started to pray that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And without this suffering, humanly speaking, he wouldn't have reached the cross. And it wouldn't have been for our salvation had he expired or been rendered unconscious or fainted or succumbed to this agony before the time, before the hour was fully come, the hour of Calvary. The angel strengthened him. And that strengthening, by God's grace, kept him until he drank all of the cup. And then on the cross, knowing that all the cup was finished, all the dregs, not a drop left, then he says, "It's finished. I've done it. The cup is empty. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. The apostles, as they were later to be called, saw some of this. They must have been struck, as you will be now when I mention it, how very different this was to the transfiguration, when they saw Christ with Moses and Elijah on the holy mount. And it was all glory, and Christ shone like the sun in his clothing and in his face. And now he's suffering even unto death in his spirit. Such it must be. Our calling, beloved, is to marvel and tremble at such things, and to watch and pray like the disciples were called to do but didn't. And we'll hear more about that, God willing, next Lord's Day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of sacred scripture, that though there are many pretenders in this world to wisdom, that though there are many books which are called inspired and holy by men, there only is one record that is true, the record of thy Son. And as we hear it, we know it in our hearts to be a revelation from the one true God from heaven. And we thank thee that thou hast opened our eyes to see these things. Humble us afresh by this word of the cross, that we may marvel and wonder and tremble and fear. Cleanse us again, Father, from our sins, and bless us this evening in Christ's name. Amen.